The scripture reading today is really from Philippians 1:27 through 2:11, and that can be found on page 182 in your Red Pew Bible. Listen to the word of the Lord. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. So there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
One of the things that has always intrigued me is how quickly an organization or a group of people can be very unified, and how quickly that apparent unity breaks apart and very quickly becomes disunity. Some of this is because life has a way of wearing us down. We're working hard, we're minding our own business, we're doing all the things we're supposed to do, and then some kind of interpersonal conflict, some kind of bad news, an illness, bills. We can go on and on with the things that all of a sudden drop into our lives that just wears us down. It creates conflict. And conflict causes us to look after our own stuff, to become selfish. And in those kind of moments of conflict, whether it be conflict between people, whether it be between conflict with things around us, the last thing we feel like we want to do is to have some kind of unified front, to look like we're all together in this. This challenge of unity amidst conflict is one of the things, one of many reasons I really enjoy watching professional sports. And primarily professional sports, because at that level, the talent level is rather consistent across the entire league. But there are some teams that excel and others that struggle. And the question always is, why? Now, there's all kinds of reasons. It could be the culture of the team. It can be the ownership. It can be all kinds of interesting things that for anybody who's either interested in sports or kind of studying organizations are fascinating. But I think one of the major issues that professional sports teams struggle with is the issue of unity. not all of the players are committed to the same thing. In fact, just this week in this week's Sports Illustrated, there's a, if you're a football fan, this you'll know what I'm talking about, and if you're not, just bear with me. There's an article about Le'Veon Bell, who was a running back with the Pittsburgh Steelers, and he just signed here in the offseason with the New York Jets. And so the article is kind of what went wrong for Le'Veon Bell with the Steelers. Now, having lived in Steeler country for 10 years, I'm not really a Steeler fan, so I kind of take a perverse joy in watching them fall apart. So it's the very first article I went to, even though it was the Major League Baseball preview issue. It was like, okay, let's find out what the dirt is of the Pittsburgh Steelers. And one really interesting thing, and I'm really not a fan of Ben Roethlisberger, their quarterback, and according to Le'Veon Bell, there was a game where Roethlisberger purposefully fumbled because he was ticked off at the play call that the offensive coordinator had called. That's the kind of thing that intrigues me, even at that level. Why would you purposely fumble the ball just to make a point? Why aren't you unified towards the goal of winning the game? Setting aside your own arrogant self-belief that you're the team, why would you not sacrifice that so that you would win the game? To set aside our own agendas, to set aside our, and then desire for there to be unity, this is in fact a sacrifice. And as you know, during this Lenten season, we're working our way through the book of Philippians, which has its overall theme of joy, but week after week, one of the things that we're seeing is that joy is the result of sacrifice, which is very much a Lenten theme. If we're not careful, the church can become a place of competing agendas. And especially in a culture that says, take care of yourself. There's no one else that's going to take care of you. Look out for number one. So the sacrifice of unity that Paul is talking about in this passage that we read this morning, the sacrifice is service. And service consists of standing firm, being of the same mind, and then looking to the example of Jesus Christ, humility. So let's take a look at the beginning of this passage, chapter 1, verse 27. We were in this passage last week, but to really get into chapter 2, the end here of chapter 1 really kind of is that bridge. Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he says, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. As we saw last week, struggle is kind of the topic that Paul is talking about. Struggle that can either be translated conflict or it can be translated suffering. And last week we looked at the notion of suffering, that there is a point to it. The conflict comes, as we saw last week, of living with dual citizenship. We are a citizen of this earth, but we are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And just having that dual citizenship provides a lot of conflict. And as I've already mentioned, as soon as we begin to experience conflict, it's really easy to give into that conflict, to be frightened. And all of us react to conflict and the struggles that we face in a variety of ways. Sometimes we want to quit. Sometimes we want to fight. We all respond in different ways. And what Paul is saying here additionally is, I may not be with you while you are experiencing conflict. So think about the challenge then of their leader, Paul, being absent. And kind of the audacity of Paul saying to them, whether I'm there or absent, stand firm. Now throughout the book of Philippians, Paul mentions a number of times that he is absent from them. and that he desires to come and visit them, but he may not make it back to see them. And in this particular passage, the point he's trying to get across is their standing firm is no way dependent on him, but they must be dependent upon each other. It is a natural thing for us to want to look to our leaders to depend on. But that's not always possible. And in fact, if we're understanding this passage correctly, probably ought never to lean on the leaders, but lean on each other. When he says that we are striving together, this is not, or striving together and standing firm, this is in no way a passive description. It's a position of strength. One commentary describes this entire paragraph at the end of chapter 1 as painting the picture of tenacity, that we are in a position of being tenacious. A lot of times we equate tenacious with kind of an ugly side of just standing there, not really very kind. And I think sometimes that is a connotation of tenacity that we ought to probably toss away from our thinking, because being tenacious just simply means, as Paul is communicating here, we stand firm in the midst of conflict. We are unmovable. He says to strive together, which literally means together competing. So we really do get this imagery in these few verses of we're in a conflict, a contest. And those contests, those conflicts are not something we just take passively, but we've got to stand into them. We've got to compete together. We've got to be tough. There is strength in standing together. Years ago, I had some very limited track and field experience, and by limited, I mean like really limited. I have got some really good stories that in no way communicate my strength as a track athlete. Not at all. I had maybe one or two shining moments. One was, this is back in the day when everything was in yards, and so I was a part of the, what we just called it back then, the mile relay team. These days they would call it the 4x400. But I was not on the A team. I was a backup, but this particular track meet, one of the main guys, I don't know why he was gone, but he was gone, and so the coach put me in. And so there were many things running through my head, one of which was, you are only as strong as your weakest link. And that clearly was me. And the coach did not necessarily... Just as I was about ready to get the baton, I think his words to me were, Perry, it's all up to you. It's like, oh, good, thank you. and to make matters worse, for those of you that have run the 400 or the 440, you know that the last 100 meters or so is just like the most awful part of the race. You feel like there are sandbags on your legs, and you just want to die. And I'm coming around that final curve, and the coach comes, you know, is running along the track, and people, and not only him, but my teammates were screaming at me, "They're right behind you!" And the thing is, it was really confusing because I couldn't hear anybody behind me. Usually, you hear people, and I wasn't hearing anybody. But I thought, well, they know better than I do, and so you know, I'm really running very scaredly, if that's a word, down that final and hand off the final baton. And then the coach comes over and, like, you know, hugs me and says, look at how you increased the lead. And I had. But to listen to him and my teammates, I was pretty bad. So that was, like I said, one of my few glorious shining moments. Now, I was clearly the weakest link in that relay team. Fortunately, I ran fast enough that day that I didn't hurt our chances. And so our weakest member might be holding us back, but we are definitely stronger when we are together than alone. I'm incredibly grateful that I was just one of four people in that race. Because one of the things I kept thinking about is if I lose the lead, in fact, when I got the baton, I had the lead. I thought if I lose the lead, the guy who's our anchor leg, he's really fast and he'll bail me out. It is always better to be together than alone. Because my weak moments, my really not highlight moments, are when I ran the 440 by myself just as an individual. One of the times in which they had left some hurdles in the lanes, and I complained to the coach that I had to run around the hurdles. He said, shut up, Perry, you wouldn't have won anyway. So, standing firm together is an incredibly vital thing to how we remain unified in the midst of difficulty. Wouldn't it be nice if because of our togetherness, because of standing firm, not a single one of us ever would get discouraged? Or if we did, it would last just a moment because we know that we're surrounded by a group of people who are with us. Paul goes on in chapter 2, not only to continue to illustrate the idea of service by saying we need to be of the same mind. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. One of the things that we become increasingly more and more aware of in our times is how the mind affects the way we live. We are able to do some absolutely amazing things with the power of the mind. But if we as the church are not of the same mind, there is no way in the world that we're going to be unified. This paragraph, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, is a really interesting, at least I think a very interesting construction, because Paul begins by using the word therefore, which ties it to the previous verses. Because you're going to stand firm together, because of the fact that you are going to live as citizens of heaven, is there any encouragement in Christ? He goes on and asks what appear to be questions. And on the one hand, they appear to be rhetorical in nature. Well, of course there's encouragement from being united with Christ. Of course there is comfort in his love. Of course there is common sharing in the Spirit. But it's also possible that because of the conflict that the Philippians were experiencing, they were perhaps wondering whether or not those things exist. And Paul is reminding them that there is great benefit to being united. The focus in this on these first four verses is clearly on unity, a unity that comes from having the same mind. Paul uses the phrase being like-minded. And one of the things that I like about this is it means the final outcome, not the process. Because in a church, the process of our thinking can be messy. In fact, it's probably more the norm than it is the exception that we all have varying opinions and think different ways on how we should spend our money and what should be the primary thing that we as a church should be doing. We have different opinions and thoughts. And the focus of Paul here is, in the end, the final output of our thinking is where we need to be united in thought. We must be committed to agreeing when all is said and done. I have sat through a ton of meetings where we all agree on one thing, only to come come to a different meeting. And one of those people in agreement at the first meeting stands up and speaks out against what we had agreed upon. Faculty, by the way, are really good at this. There is no decision that we can't take hours and hours and hours to discuss and never reach agreement. Let's not forget that unity is not uniformity. There is a desire, I think, on our parts for all of us to be the same. Probably out of a certain amount of insecurity on our part, we don't want to be different. So we want to make sure that everybody is the same. And one of the things we know about the church is its strength is in the fact that we are all different. That God has given us varying gifts and abilities. Its strength is the unity, not uniformity. We make the mistake many times in our thinking that we all need to be the same. We need to be in agreement with whatever the final outcome of our thinking is, but that process can be messy, can be full of disagreement, but we need to be unified. The text also makes it clear that the mind needs to be focused on others. One commentary, an author said this, "The true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness." I'll go back to sports again for a really good example. We got to live in Chicago during the Michael Jordan era of the Chicago Bulls and got to witness six championships. And one of the key players in the first three championships was a guy named Horace Grant. Horace Grant had a twin named Harvey who played for the Washington. They were named the Bullets at the time. And one of the things I never understood is Horace complained that he wasn't getting more playing time and he wasn't scoring more points. And you know why? Because Harvey was scoring more points. Harvey wasn't winning any NBA championships. Not even sure he was even going to the playoffs. And Horace was, at that point, a three-time NBA champion. It blows my mind the self-centeredness, not just that Horace Grant exhibited, but all of us can exhibit at times. When we're looking out and we see, I'm not getting mine. I'm not getting the kind of attention that I deserve. I think Paul makes it pretty clear that the thing that is going to ruin our unity is when we are solely focused on ourselves. Is it possible that too often our work and presence in church is about what we get out of it rather than what we give to others? By the way, I think the answer is yes. Because we're human. And inevitably, we're going to start to focus on ourselves. We are way too used to consuming church like we consume everything else in our culture. And so one of the things that in a consumption culture that economists talk about is, are we maximizing our utility? In other words, am I happy? Am I satisfied with this exchange that I am getting? So we're not paying money to come to church. We're paying in terms of our time, but we easily fall prey to when we walk out, consciously or unconsciously, we're asking ourselves, did I get my money's worth? Was it worth it this morning? We too often simply consume. Now, to get to this kind of thinking that Paul is talking about, we need to have humility. Look at verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. No one likes to be humiliated. A number of years ago, I came across an article that amused me for some reason. Years ago, there was a governor in the state of Colorado by the last name of Romer. And he was giving a speech somewhere, and as he was walking to the location, he ran into a couple of tourists from Louisiana. The tourists asked, "Where is the speech by Governor Romer?" He said to them, "Follow me, I'll take you there." As they're walking, they're beginning to talk and introduce themselves, and he introduced himself, "I'm Governor Romer," to which they replied, "No, you're not." You can imagine the conversation that went on. He eventually had to pull out his business card that said, "Governor of Colorado." Now, the confusion was that apparently at the same time in Louisiana, the governor down there also had the same last name. And they were thinking they were going to go hear their governor, not the governor of Colorado. Now, what intrigues me about that whole story is the idea of a governor needing to pull out a business card to prove that you're the governor of the state. And a certain amount, in fact, the article that I even read this in said, you know, Governor Romer received a lesson in humility. Which is an interesting idea that because people didn't recognize his standing, he was humiliated. None of us want to be humiliated. And yet, here's the crazy thing about who Jesus is. He was without question humiliated willingly. He came to this earth knowing full well that he was going to die and be humiliated on that cross. But it wasn't just, Paul is saying here, it's not just the death. That's kind of the ultimate humiliation. But he emptied himself. Now, this passage in Philippians is known as the kenosis passage, which is the Greek word that we translate emptying, or in the NIV, we don't consider equality with God. He made himself nothing is the way it's translated there. This is a controversial passage because there have been some over the years that have concluded that what this meant is that Jesus totally set aside his deity and was merely a human walking upon this earth, and that somewhere in his life and mainly in his death, he realized he was God and he became God. Now, of course, we would view that very much as heresy because that's really not what this passage is talking about. What it's talking about is that while he was still fully God, he willingly gave up aspects of his Godhead. So for instance, he got tired. He was hungry. He actually had to walk places and travel. And you know, when you think about it, any of those three things, as God, he wouldn't have needed to be tired or hungry. And maybe I've watched too much TV, but it seems as God, he could have snapped his fingers and popped from one place to the next. He didn't do any of that. He lived fully as a man. He experienced what we experience and willingly gave up aspects of what it means to be God. Additionally, Paul says he took the form of a bondservant. A bondservant is described as somebody who has completely and absolutely assigned all personal rights over to the authority and the will of another. In other words, they have no rights. In fact, one could even, in our mind, look at a bondservant in that kind of definition and say they really don't have anything. They kind of lack any kind of what we would call human identity because they've so sold everything over to the owner. But Paul makes it clear that in this position of being a bondservant, of emptying himself, of considering some aspects of his deity useless, Jesus was able to serve. And for us, that sounds binding. That doesn't sound like freedom. And yet Paul is trying to get across that this is where true freedom and joy exist, is when we fully focus on others and we serve others. So Paul is saying, look to Jesus for how humility and service work. Will people take advantage of you? Yep. Will you get walked on? Yes. Look at the life of Jesus and the things that people did to him. They took advantage of him. we ought not to believe that all those thousands of people that gathered around him were there with pure motives. There were those who were thinking he was going to be some kind of revolutionary to overthrow the government, and that they could maybe ride on his coattails into power with him. Humility is content with the small things, not the big things. Our culture values the big things, but humility looks for service in the small things. There is no question as we look at this passage, unity is not an easy thing. In fact, I would argue it is a countercultural quality for us these days because it requires serving each other, as does being thankful for each other and acknowledging that suffering has a point. While all of these things we've looked at so far in Philippians, we ought to be thinking about all year long, it does seem really appropriate that we do it during the Lenten season, that we get over ourselves. We all have stuff. But there's an aspect where we need to get over it and begin to focus on what it means to be a servant. One of the things I've not overlooked here in this passage is the last few verses where Paul says, as a result of his obedience, God exalted him to the highest place. Now, in my depraved mind and selfish ways, I immediately find myself with this passage thinking, here is the key to getting exalted. Be a servant, or at least look like a servant. The focus here is really on the eternal. Our focus needs to be on the eternal. And while we are in this period of Lent, focusing on life as fragile, life as sinful, full of death, this passage, the fact that Christ was exalted as a name above all names, should point us without question to the eternal. So that we value and work to be a unified people that comes as a result of sacrifice.
You have been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.